I love it when I watch kids say they're sorry. Have you ever noticed it? Kids will do something, you know, maybe they'll hit their brother in the face or something, and or just push someone down. They're like, "I'm sorry," and what do? What? The one that got hit usually. But sometimes it's genuine, and sometimes it's just back to whatever. I'm sorry, and back to playing, because, you know, there's toys over here. And there's I'm sorry, and that's important, but toys are more important. Or sometimes you see I'm sorry, and then not 2 minutes later, you see the same action happening. You know, something else happens, and he's hitting him in the face again. And that's brothers. Sisters don't do that, right? That's like the pulling of the hair or something like that. And it's amazing how lightly we treat the words I'm sorry sometimes. Because so many times, and this isn't just for kids, but even as adults, we can say those words and think we've done our duty and taken care of it, and no real change happens. This morning, as we approach Nehemiah chapter 10, we're seeing the third in a trilogy of chapters, 8, 9, and 10. And in chapter 8, we saw the reading of God's Word, and it stirred in people's hearts, and they had a commitment to God's Word. And then in chapter 9, we saw the response, a broken spirit, a confessing spirit, as they came to God and said, "We have sinned, our forefathers have sinned," and they took responsibility for it. And those are the first two parts, but it does not complete the act of repentance. And it did not complete revival for the children of Israel. In chapter 10, we see true repentance. See, repentance is more than saying, "I'm sorry." It's more than saying, "Please forgive me." Repentance literally means a turning around, a change. Now, I hesitate to use that word, because some of you are already twitching. Change? Don't use that word. But we're not talking external change here. We are talking an internal change of the heart. An internal change that says, "I have sin in my life, I have an area that isn't pleasing to God, I will change what I do. I will change that habit. I will change." But sometimes I think internal change is even more difficult to handle than external change. If you think about the ways that we deal with change, it can be scary. It can be difficult to look inside ourselves and to say, "You know, I need to change. There's something in me that isn't right. There's something in me that I need to let God do." And so there's all kinds of reasons we don't change. There's a story told of a man that went to a doctor, and the doctor was very concerned for his health. He wasn't doing well, and he said, "You know, you have about 30 days to live. You have about 30 days to live." And the man said, "Wow, what can I do?" He goes, "Well, there's some things. If you got your wife to start cooking more nutritious meals, and if you worked a little less and had your wife make a budget and stick to it to make some change there and reduce some stress there, you'd be fine. You'd live for years more if we took away some of the stress." And the man said, "Well, I don't know that I can tell my wife those things. And would you call her?" So the doctor calls her. The man gets home, and his wife meets him at the door and gives him a big hug. Says, "I am so sorry to hear you're going to die in 30 days. Not willing to make a change. And it's a humorous story, because she wasn't willing to make those changes that would extend his life. But sometimes, whereas that's a humorous, fictitious story, sometimes that's how we are. We may know what changes need to be made, but we're not willing to do them. Tolstoy wrote, "Everybody thinks of changing humanity, and nobody thinks of changing himself." Well, that's where we find the children of Israel as we approach Nehemiah chapter 10. How do we see real change? What did they do that got beyond, "Oh, we have sinned before God Almighty," and got down to the nuts and bolts of saying, "Yes, we have, and we need to change"? I'm sorry is great, but if you do it again, it is not confession. It is not saying, "Lord, you are right and I am wrong." Confession and repentance only happens when the deeds match. In Acts 26, verse 20, turn there for just a moment before we get to Nehemiah chapter 10. Acts 26, verse 20. as Paul is preaching. We read, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to all the Gentiles, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God. And then catch the last phrase, and prove their repentance by their deeds. And prove their repentance by their deeds. And we're not talking a works-based salvation. We're talking for even those that know God, we prove repentance by changing how we act. And it's one of the most difficult things to do. To take those sins that we can't get rid of. The sins we've tried and tried to overcome, but they keep coming back. The difficulties. The trials that just seem to weigh us down. How do we change? Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. What I'd like to do this morning is go through the chapter, read what they did. And this isn't all of the steps, but it's the steps that they did that we can learn, I think, a great deal from. Then we'll talk just some practical things about body life here at Village and how we can apply some of these things. Let's pray as we go to God's Word. Dear Lord God, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 10, I pray that you would stir our hearts. Turn up the heat if you have to help us see the need for change and actually act on it. That our Christian walks would be far more than just words and would be proven by our deeds. In your name, amen. Nehemiah chapter 10, and we're actually going to pick up the last verse of chapter 9. In the Hebrew Bible, that's part of chapter 10. But in verse 38 is where the story really starts of chapter 9. And I'll start reading there. In view of all this, and the all this, in view of all this, that's chapter 9. That's all of the repentance, the confession, the reading of God's word, the conviction of the heart that we have sinned. And so they're saying, in view of our confession, in view of our admission that we have sinned, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So we start just with verse 38, and they get right into it. And they are willing to take this seriously. And the first step that they did is they made a serious commitment to obey God. Number one, they made a serious commitment to obey God. It is very easy to say, yeah, I need to change. Lord, help me to change. Lord, help me to get rid of this sin in my life. But are we willing to get serious about it? This is what they did. They made a covenant with God. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, literally a formal commitment to change. There's something about putting it in writing, isn't there? With contracts, we want things in writing. Because in writing, it gives it a sense of formality. It gives it a sense of concreteness. This is what the children of Israel did. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. If you're struggling with an area of sin in your life, to say, to write to God, I am covenanting with you that, dot, dot, dot. That's a bold step. That's an incredible step. And the idea wasn't just a light promise, but a binding agreement, a binding covenant. They are going to break the cycle. They are going to change. And they put it in writing, and in verse 38, as you read on, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Literally signing it, vouching for it. It was a legal assent to this document. It was binding. So the first thing we see is that they were willing to take it seriously. We read on in chapter 10, they were so serious that Nehemiah was willing to list their names in the formal record. This was not a hidden thing. This was not something that they took lightly. But in verse 10, those who sealed it were, and then look at the first name, Nehemiah, the governor. And we see a little bit more of Nehemiah's leadership. as he said, we need to do this. We need to confess before God. We need to change our ways. We need to turn to God. And you know what? I'm going to sign it first because I need to follow God. And I need to obey him. Here's my signature. Who's going to follow? Does that give a little chills down your back? Because I can just picture it happening. The next name was probably another official with Nehemiah, possibly a secretary. And then as you get through the categories there, in verses 2 through 8, you see the priests. And they signed it, probably family names as they were signing it. In verses 9 through 13, you see the Levites signing it. And these are the people that put their seals on it. Verses 14 to 27, you see the nobles. And the word for nobles or leaders of the people was, we think, well, okay, that's like government officials or something. Well, that's what Nehemiah was. But the word for leaders here is more of a leaders of a family. And so these were the heads of the families coming together and saying, my family will agree to this. My family will agree to this. As Terry read, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so they took this seriously. They took change seriously. Because, quite frankly, if we don't do something tangible and we just say, oh yeah, I'll change, and we leave it that general, chances are we won't change. Because we won't have any motivation to. We are wonderful at justifying the status quo. Especially in our own lives. Especially when change is painful. One author wrote, some people will change when they see the light. Others change only when they feel the heat. Making a public binding agreement is a little bit of feeling the heat. I can't go back on it. It's not an agreement I made in the privacy of my room. I signed this. Everybody knows I signed this. And we see the names right there for everybody to see. Verses 28 and 29 really continue this section, and those are a section all to their own. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. It's a serious commitment. Did you catch that it wasn't just a promise? See, a covenant often has two sides. You do this, or I'll do this, and you do this. And they were covenanting with God. We will change, but if we don't, and that is key, there is a curse that they put in their binding document. If we don't, God bring judgment on us. I don't know that I've prayed that way too many times. I don't know that I've been confronted with sin and said, okay, Lord, I am so serious about this sin, and I am so willing to do business on this issue that you bring down judgment on me if I don't make progress on this. I don't know, would you be willing to say that to God? Because he will. He'll honor that. And it'll bring the heat, and it'll bring change. I would circle that or do some way of noting that in your Bible. In verse 29, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God. Do we take obedience that seriously? Do we take the idea that we are God's sons and daughters? And we are to live for him, and we are to live according to his laws. Do we take that so seriously that we are willing to take extraordinary measures to make sure it happens? Or do we like our sin? And that's very convicting for me. Because there's times I just don't want to change. I don't want to get serious about that, because if I do this, I know where that leads. But if we're to find change that truly lasts in our lives, repentance that truly makes God happy, We need to take it very seriously. Obedience is not a suggestion. It's an instruction. It's a command. So the first thing we see is to take it seriously. Out of those same passages, we see some other points. The second point that we see is we're to share our commitment to change with community. We're to share our commitment to change with community. And I talked about that as we were going through the names, but even in verse 28, did you catch who all was there? Who all was there? Priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants. Oh yeah, everyone who chose to follow God. All of their wives. And then, you know, just to make sure we didn't leave anyone out, all of the sons and daughters who can understand. Do you see what he's doing here? He's using a list to show that this meant everyone. And the list keep someone from saying, well, yeah, that all doesn't include me. Because he started listing people by name, and then at the end of the list, he gets to, oh, yeah, everyone. And so what we see is a community coming before God. A community saying, we are committing to change. There's a unanimity of coming together and saying, we need to work on this. We need to obey our Lord Almighty. I love that picture. What an impact on the children. What an impact on the sons and daughters to see their moms and their dads, along with maybe 40,000 people, coming together and saying, we choose God. And we will do whatever it takes to obey Him. That's my prayer for Village. That we will stand up together as a community and say, we will choose God and we will do whatever it takes to obey Him. To deal with the junk in our lives, to deal with the sin, to deal with the attacks. But we will stand together and deal with it. See, once you tell somebody, it's different, isn't it? That's a huge step. To even go to one friend and to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, I need prayer for this. This is an area of sin in my life. Help me. And once we verbalize that, once we put it in writing, it makes it so much more difficult to rationalize away, just like we talked about in the first section. And do we do that? Are we willing to do that? Our prayer is that we are creating community here, creating Sunday school classes that have community, or home groups, or times where we are getting to know each other, that we can look each other in the eye and say, I am struggling, and not be judged and not have someone never talk to us again, but someone that's willing to say, okay, I'll pray for you, and next week I'm going to ask you. And that kind of community, I know, is a little bit threatening. But it is incredible. It is incredible when we stand together and we walk with God. If you're struggling with change in your life, share your commitment to change with your spiritual community. Maybe it's people you know here. Maybe it's your spouse. I know any of the elders would always be willing to hear. We have, it's 21st century, there's elders at villagebible.com. You can email, and that will only go to the elders. And I've seen prayer requests come through there, and it's a way that if you miss someone on a Sunday, you can say, this is what I'm going through. Will you pray for me? And I know the elder board, to a man, will pray for you diligently and uphold you and stand in the gap for you. It's the kind of men we have on the board. I know any of them would love for you to just come alongside on a Sunday. They'll stop whatever they're doing, and they'll talk with you. They'll pray with you. Don't be afraid to come to your community and to say, I need you. That's what they did. Another point number three, we get out of the same verses. There's a lot in these verses. But look at verse 28 and 29 again. I'm going to read them again and just notice the references to the law of God. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. What we see is the need for repentance, the need for change, wasn't coming by some emotional message. It wasn't coming by some sudden felt need. Did you catch where the basis was coming from? Three times it mentions it. The law of the Lord, the decrees of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. And if we are to have any chance of really changing the dark places of our hearts, really changing the things we struggle with, we need to know what God's Word says about it. That needs to be our foundation. Because an emotional plea for change, how long does that last? A week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks maybe. Those of you that go to Wildwood, you have that mountain high experience, and we talk about it, don't we? Happy talks about it. How do we keep that going? And you keep it going by changing from, is my desire to change simply because, ooh, I should change, woohoo! Or is my desire to change, God Almighty says this. Do you see the difference? One fades, the other lasts. And so point number three, if we have any chance of real change, we need to be studying and memorizing the passages of God's Word that deal with our issues. Study and memorize the parts in the Bible that specifically deal with what you're struggling with. If you're working on anger and you're like, Lord, I struggle with anger, then open your Bible and start reading verses on anger. Pick two or three of them and memorize them. Make your foundation God's Word, not, oh, I'm hurting somebody, which is good to think about, but those things fade. We need to know as children of the Lord Almighty that we are offending our God when we sin. If you're dealing with pride, read verses on pride. See what God thinks about it. He talks quite frankly on pride. Read verses on humility. Study the attributes that you need to build. If you're dealing with forgiveness, then study verses on how we should treat each other, how the body should act. If you're dealing with lust, study verses on lust. Find out what God's Word says on purity. Because the time has passed for just half-hearted calls to change. And when we do that, we sin and we sin and we sin, and God will not bless our lives, He will not bring fruit, and He will not bless our church if we are willing to let those sins continue. Study God's Word. I encourage you to keep doing the rooted readings. In your worship folder this week is another bookmark for next month as we start October in just a few days, I guess. I don't know how quickly that came. And we're reading in Romans, and we're reading in 2 Samuel, and then 1 Kings. And I would encourage you, just pick up and start on October 1st. Join us. But let's be a people that are committed to God's Word. Because that means we're people committed to the kind of change that God wants. And so we've seen already with the children of Israel, they made a serious commitment to God, not a half-hearted plea. They shared their commitment to change with their community. They made their commitment with their community. And finally, they were basing their commitment on the law of God, the commands and the decrees of laws, all the way from chapter 8, reading God's Word, to now again in verses 28 and 29, they said, this is our foundation. These are the things we want to look at. And then in the verses that follow, 30 to the end of the chapter, we see the specific areas that they are committing to change. And the fourth way that we can work to have real change in our lives is to be specific. Again, if we just say, I'm going to change, I'm going to do better. That does nothing. But if we say, this is the area of sin in my life, which is what confession is, it's being specific to how we have offended God, and this is the area I want to work on, then God can honor that. So we need to be specific in our request to God. And as we're specific, to not be afraid to deal with the major areas of our life, to make holiness a part of every area of our life. And as we read the rest of the chapter, we're going to see that that's exactly what they did, is these are real issues that deal with various areas of their lives, three areas specifically. I think I have an A, B, and C in your notes under their specific details. And whereas this was for their situation, it sure reads like it's for our situation today. It sure reads like we could apply it as they took specific ways to follow God. Let's read verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. First area that they deal with before God of giving themselves to God, of surrendering themselves to God, is their homes, their families. And specifically, keeping their families holy, keeping their families following God. I know Andrew shared a little bit of this last week as Malachi deals with a lot of these same issues, and we're going to see them again in Nehemiah 13. But this isn't a call to say, oh, we have to be racially pure. That's not what this is about. As we saw in the Malachi passage, this is about bringing up a family and a home that is following God. And what they were doing is they were marrying men and women outside of those that loved Yahweh, those that were following Yahweh. And as soon as they did that, their attentions were divided. They were disobeying God's command to have no other gods before them. See, this was a faith issue. Do I believe God Almighty? Am I willing to raise my family to love God? Moms, dads, let me just talk to you for a moment. Do you catch who the instruction is for in that verse? Yeah, there's instructions for young people, and I've talked directly to young people, that you have nothing in common with people that don't share a faith with you. You cannot build a home that way that is honoring to God. But in this case, who is making the promise? Moms and dads. Moms and dads. And I know there's times where it's like, well, I don't want to meddle. I don't want to get them. They're making their own decisions. No, this is important enough where you as moms and dads need to stand up and say, my son or my daughter will marry someone that believes in God Almighty. And I know when your teenager is saying, well, this might happen, or I know how hard it is to take a stand on that, but a stand you must take biblically. It's that important. It's an issue of holiness. Moms, dads, we at Village stand with you. We stand with you. If we think, well, that one's not for today. That was just for then. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul deals with it again, verses 14 and 15. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And it's an issue of holiness. How do we build homes and families that are honoring to God? Their first specific commitment to change was, we will change and keep our homes holy. And yeah, that's practical, that's meddling, and it's real. Let's read on to verse 31. Because he just doesn't get any less meddling. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debts. So the second area is they agree to honor the Sabbath. They agree to honor the Sabbath. And this, the first one dealt with family. This deals with their time. But if you read it, it deals with their business. It deals with their work. See, what was happening is the children of Israel were finding loopholes in the law. Aren't we good at that? Well, God has asked us not to work on the Sabbath, so we won't. But that doesn't mean we can't have other people work on the Sabbath. And we're going to have them come and them sell to us, and we'll buy from them, and that's okay because they don't believe in God. And God says, wait a minute. You've missed the point. You are finding ways around my law instead of finding ways to obey my law. And they were convicted. Also, the seventh year, there were two instructions, several instructions, but two of them dealt with here. They were not to plant in the seventh year, to give the land a rest and trust that God would provide. They also were to not charge any debts that year, to not take any payments on debts. And they had fallen off on both of these. This was part of the reason for the exile. It was not following the Sabbath and the Sabbath years, not following God's commands. And they're saying, we agree. We agree to go back to that. But to do that, to say, you know what, I'm not going to do any business one day a week. 1 year out of every 7 years, I'm not going to plant and handle how my income is to come to me. That's meddling. That's an extreme commitment. But they were willing to make it because they were willing to obey God. Now today, under the New Testament law and in some of Christ's instructions about the Sabbath, I'm not standing here saying every seventh year you should take a vacation. Maybe that's not such a bad idea. Maybe God had a plan. Now, and I'm not saying that Saturdays we should not buy or sell or do anything. The point for the New Testament church is, do we take a day and consecrate it for God? Do we take a day and make it holy for God? Or is it just like any other day? And as we're going to see with where the rest of the text goes, where he's leading is, do we take that day and honor God's people and God's work and his house, the church, in their case, the temple? And so it's speaking to a priority of God's people and his house in our lives, rather than a priority on work, on business, on money, on football. Do we put a priority on God and his house and his people? And they were willing to change. How seriously do we take meeting together? See, coming together on Sunday morning isn't just about singing a few songs and hearing a message. It's about coming together as God's people and being the community that are confessing and repenting before God. And if we aren't committed to each other, that can't happen. We read on, and the rest of the passage meddles some more because it gets into our money and our stuff. And so just know that right up front, that that's where we're going with the rest of the chapter. Verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God. For the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offering and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. And this first section here talks about the temple giving, the temple tax, they called it sometimes, and each family under the law was supposed to be giving periodically some money to the temple for the operations of the temple, for the bread, for everything that happened, for the feasts, and they had stopped doing that. Now, this wasn't tithing. Tithing's coming later. This was an offering beyond that that they were supposed to do to show their commitment to God and to his people. I love that he uses the word responsibility. We assume the responsibility. This isn't something to be congratulated on. Look what I'm doing for God. I am so great. No, this was a responsibility. This is something that they should have been doing all along, and they weren't, and that was sin. It's really interesting, this shekel that they gave in Exodus 30, it represented a ransom. And I love the picture here, because as you gave the money to the temple to handle the workings of worship, it was literally a ransom for your life. And that doesn't mean that they were threatened with their life if they didn't. It was a symbol of the coming Messiah. And right in the worship of giving, they had symbols that said, our sin we cannot pay for on our own, and we need to be ransomed. And it was pointing to the cross. And I love that. I love the imagery. So every time they gave, they called it a ransom, knowing that this was not enough, but that eventually Jesus would die on the cross as God himself and ransom, pay for our sins, pay the penalty that we deserved. So the gospel was in the temple tax. It's a symbolic ransom for a sin. And today I pray that even as you hear that, it reminds us and points us to the need for Christ. We have sinned, we have a debt we cannot pay. No matter how good we are, no matter what we do, the only payment is the blood of Christ. And so this wasn't about money. This was about a symbolic offering and surrender to God, saying, Lord God, I need you to ransom me. The people went on in their covenant in verse 34. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And again, this isn't just about money. This is like Joshua talked about this morning, about giving all of ourselves. And they realized that wood had to come for the altars, because the fire on the altars in the temple were to burn continuously for the sacrifices. Well, the funny thing is for a fire to burn, you have to have wood, and you have to have new wood every now and then. And so the people rose up and said, you know what? That's our responsibility too. Let's make a schedule, and each family brings wood on a different time, and we are going to make sure that God's house is taken care of. And so they gave wood. And giving of wood was worship. It's been said that what is everyone's responsibility often becomes no one's responsibility. I don't know if what is everyone's responsibility often becomes no one's responsibility. That's what happened here. Everyone's supposed to help, so everyone assumes someone else is helping. And they took practical steps to say, no, this is our responsibility. We need to take care of this. Then reading in verse 35, we again see more principles of what they were committing to with their money, with their stuff, with their lives. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest ministering there. And what we see is in the law, in God's instruction, people were instructed to take the first of everything they got and give it back to God. And this was an understanding that all things that we get are from God. He owns it all. We are simply stewards. And every blessing, everything we receive is a gift of God. And so by giving the first back to God, it is an act of worship, an act of gratitude. An act saying, I don't deserve any of this. It's all a gift from you. So here, take the best back. And it It is a heart that says, I acknowledge I am under the authority of God, and I acknowledge His sovereignty, and I acknowledge that I don't gain these things on my own. A humble, contrite spirit that true change can come from. You might read in verse 36, well, wait a minute, the firstborn of our sons, that's a little harsh. They did not sacrifice their sons. It was not a process of in one case, we have someone that left their son at the temple because of a specific promise to God. But again, the ransom idea came in, and people would come and present and dedicate their firstborn to God and say, he is to serve God, he is dedicated to the service of God, and then they would pay a ransom to bring him home. Not as in a kidnapping ransom, but literally to symbolize, again, the ransom of Jesus Christ for our lives, that out of our sin, he paid for it and brought us into sonship and daughtership. And that was the symbol. But the principle was the first of everything we have, we should voluntarily give to God. I think that applies to our giving. I know it applies to our giving. As we so many times get to the end of the month and say, well, what's left? That'll be God's. And sometimes there's all kinds of discussion, well, what do I tithe on? And do I tithe on this, or do I tithe on this, or do I give on this, or do I give on this? And if we change our perspective to say, this is a gratitude for anything God gives us, my question then is, what are we thankful for? What are we thankful that God has given you? Because if we don't voluntarily give that some of that back to Him, we are saying we're not thankful for that. And that changes our perspective of giving. It's not a mandate. It's not something that someone's looking over our shoulder. It doesn't have to be a certain amount. It is an act of gratitude and thanksgiving to God Almighty. And they had forgotten that. And they're coming back to that. We need to go through the rest of the chapter fairly quickly. Verse 37, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, of our new wine and oil. We will bring a tithe, and here the word tithe literally means 10%. We will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites. And it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. And the Levites are to bring a tenth of their tithe on their tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. And the last phrase in chapter 10 is the summary phrase for the whole document. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. And so we see them bringing the best of their fruit, bringing the best of their crops and of everything they had. And then on top of that, tithing a tenth of certain things. And it wasn't burdensome. It was their choice to say, we need to obey God in this. We need to come to Him. And I know it's hard to talk about money, but this is far more than money. This has to do with everything. Everything in our lives, everything we possess. Do we recognize that all of those things are God's possessions? I'll just sort of summarize this whole section. We see some different aspects of giving. It's a symbol of God's ownership of everything and that we are just stewards. It's an act of worship, an act of gratitude that says everything I have is from God, so I return the first, the best to Him. We saw the responsibility to support the work of God with the temple giving, with the wood. with the tithes to the Levites that literally was how they lived. It also was to show dependence on God. Dependence on God. See, if you think of the people that are standing up and making this oath, many of them have nothing. Many of them have just returned from exile to Jerusalem, spent 2 months building the wall. Many of their homes were still destroyed. Now, some of them were very wealthy, and some of them were already there and were nobles in the land. And so you had this cross-section of people that were doing well and people that weren't. And we saw some of the issues, the internal issues that came up from that a few chapters back. But to a person, they all stood up and said, this is our responsibility. Our circumstances do not change that. Because giving is an act of dependence on God. It's an act of trust. Do I trust that if I obey God, He will take care of me? And that gets down to the basic issue of change in every area of our life. Do I trust that God's word is true and I should change? Do I trust that obeying God's word is the right thing to do? Do I trust that God will honor that? Powerful chapter of a people that made a binding agreement in writing because they were serious about change. In your seat backs, you see some new cards that are called gratitude cards. They look something like this, except on cardstock. And if you could pull one out and just look at it, you can put it back in when we're done talking. As we move forward with our act of giving to God and our act of tithes and offerings, we want to be very intentional about that it's not about money. And it's not about asking for money and trying to get a certain amount of money. It is about thanksgiving to God. And it is about gratitude to God. A change that we are making, and like I said, this is just very specific. A change that we are making is adding the ability to give at Village online. It's something that I, quite frankly, have been hesitant to do for 5 or 6 years now. And been sort of resistant to change, I guess. And then in talking to people, and especially with the trends of giving, or of paying bills, not just of giving, I've talked to more and more people that don't even have a checkbook. And they would look me in the eye and say, Pastor Ron, how do I give at Village? How do I participate? And so that began to sway my opinion. And so what we're doing is we've started an online giving option. And this isn't about, again, okay, how can we get more money as a church? It's about how can we be in the 21st century as a church, I guess, and allow people to give, but in their normal patterns of giving. And so on the website, you'll see in the upper right corner a little button that says online giving or something like that. And that's how you would go about doing it. And I'm not going to talk about a lot of the details today, except that if you try it and have problems, you can email a number of the administrators at onlinegiving@villagebible.com. But we'll put that in a detail coming. But my concern and the elders' concern is that we don't lose sight of why we give. Because if it's not about the money, and if it's an act of worship, would that take that away? Where you can set a recurring thing and never have to think about giving gratitude to God with our stuff again. And that concerns me, quite frankly, because that loses why we give. That loses the heart of this text, that loses it. And so as we talked as an elder board, we want to try these gratitude cards. That if you are choosing to do online giving, and we're still going to take an offering on Sunday mornings as a chance to give for people that want to give in that way. But we would ask if you're giving online, that during that time, maybe on some weeks, you fill out one of those cards and say, I'm thankful to God for this. I'm grateful to God because He provided this. And that we are intentional about about coming back to why God has given these instructions. It's easy to lose the why in the form, isn't it? It's easy to forget in the routine and say, well, I'm just supposed to give. And I'm supposed to, well, no, it's about honoring and worshiping God. And so we would ask that in weeks to come, if that's an option you choose here at Village, fill out a card. Those will go to the elders, because it's just really encouraging to see some of those things. But are we grateful to God for what He's provided? Are we coming to Him amazed that even with when I think I have a small amount, amazed that He has even provided food on the table, that He has even provided a roof over my head? Amazed enough to say, all of my possessions are yours, God. Use them as you will. And so to be intentional about that, we have those cards. And so next week, if that's what you choose to do, we invite you to fill out one and to say, I am worshiping God in gratitude today because together. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, I pray that we as your people would make commitments to change for you. That we would make commitments to be dedicated to you, Lord, that you would reveal the areas of our life that we need to work on. And Lord, help us to get past the apathy of being okay with those areas and get serious about changing and repenting. May we be a people that everyone that walks through this door knows are wholly committed to you, wholly devoted to you, with every part of our lives, and a people that stand together to do that. In your name, amen.